Let's have a word of prayer, and then we're going to start talking about Elisha once again. Lord, I thank you that you are a God who is always there for us. You're a God who's here not just for us in the now, but you're a God who already exists and is present in the future. And Lord, you're a God who's also at this very moment existent in all points past. Lord, you're beyond my comprehension. But Lord, I thank you that when it comes to Elisha's life, you had a plan. Lord, we get to see a little bit of that this morning. We get to see these big miracles that affect entire cities and regions. We also get to see miracles that touch individual lives and families. Thank you, Lord, that you're the God who knows all, sees all, and works in all. And Lord, I pray this morning as we look into these few stories that you would please touch us, meet us where we're at, that we might learn the things you'd have us to this morning in order that our faith might grow in you. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So where we left off with Elisha a few weeks ago, Elijah was taken up into heaven by a whirlwind. He comes back. He has to cross over the Jordan River. He does it the same way Elijah did it, by taking that mantle, striking the water. The Jordan splits. He walks across. Everyone knows Elisha is now the new prophet, the new guy in Israel God has chosen. And remember, we left off a few weeks ago where he gets back to Jericho, and the sons of the prophets say to him, well, maybe God's spirit just dropped him on a mountaintop. We should go looking for him. And Elisha's just there shaking his head like, are you guys ridiculous? He took him up to heaven. I saw it with my own eyes. That's what God said he was going to do. Let's not doubt him. But they go, they search anyway. Now, this is where the story picks up. He's still in Jericho in verse 19. Okay? Look what it says. Then the men of the city said to Elisha, behold, now the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord sees. But the water is bad, and the land is unfruitful. Now remember, Jericho is located just off the Jordan River Valley. It's a fertile, green place. You hear about Jericho at the time of Joshua. Why did they have a giant wall around their city? Because the land they had was good. If you wanted to conquer a place, you'd want to conquer Jericho. You'd want to take that river valley for yourself. It was a great place for agriculture, for any kind of food you'd want to grow. There's a problem in Jericho, though, now. One of the springs, most likely used for irrigation because they're using it on the crops, has gone bad. We're not told how or why or anything like that. But God's going to work in this, okay? Look at what Elisha says in verse 20. He said, bring me a new jar and put salt in it. So they brought it to him. He went out to the spring of water and threw salt in it and said, thus says the Lord, I have purified these waters. There shall not be from their death or unfruitfulness any longer. So the waters have been purified to this day, according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke. Now, this is the second miracle that Elisha does. And I find it interesting because it's kind of like a parallel metaphor of kind of Elisha's ministry. Let me point out why. Okay. How does it start? A thing that was once good and brought life and prosperity to a region, to a land that was called flowing with milk and honey, has now turned bad. What's the situation in Israel at this time period? Israel at one point was serving God. During the days of Israel, and partially under the days of David, and partially under the days of Solomon, they were following the Lord. But since then, they have gone astray. What was once good has turned bad. And it's bringing death to their region. You can read through the rest of 1 and 2 Kings, and you can see death was amongst the people of Israel during this wicked time period. That's the first parallel we get to see. Bitter water. There was a bitter spiritual life in Israel at this time. What's the solution? A new jar is asked for. Now, multiple times throughout Scripture, in the Old and the New Testament, our lives are referred to as vessels, as pottery, things that can be filled up and can be poured out. This here can represent Elisha's life. It's a new jar. It's something new on the scene, okay? It also can point out that it was holy. It was set apart unto God. So that's the second thing. And then what? Salt. Now, some people have tried to say over the years, well, salt came in and actually just physically made that water better. But we can't think of any kind of water tainted that would be cured by salt. Actually, most of the time when water is tainted, salt only makes it worse to a point. I can remember when I was in FFA, I think it was my senior year in high school, I got to go on a trip down to Alamosa. Now, that may sound exciting to some. It wasn't. We got up early, and we are coming back that same day, if you get my idea. Okay, this was a quick trip. We had one goal. We were picking up bags, big old bags, full of tilapia for a new aquaponics system we had set up in the shop. Okay, and I was excited. I was going to be able to take part in that. We drove all the way down to Alamosa that morning. We get there. There was a former graduate of my school who was there. He was helping us. So we get the bags filled up. He's teaching us about it. It was really cool. We fill up the bags. We come back. We get back. The sun's going down. We've been gone that long that day. We open the bags, and all of the fish are dead. True story. I should take that back. There was two fish still alive. One didn't make it through the night. One fish did. You can imagine that one tilapia was treated rather well in the ag shop. All of them had died. Why? They tested the water and they found out that they had accidentally put in a double dose of salt. And it had killed all of them off, okay? So salt wouldn't be this thing that's like, oh, like, you know, a scientist today says, oh, throw some salt in it, it'll fix it. That's probably not the case. So why then does Elisha throw salt into it? Again, it's part of a picture. Throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament, salt is used to point out a preserving agent or a purifying agent. So when it shows that that Elisha's throwing in salt into this, it's basically him saying, I am preserving and I am purifying that which is here. It would have been a sign to all those who saw it. And that's what actually happens. What's Elisha's ministry? It's the same as Elijah's. He's not given a big call to the nation saying, repent. That's not the message of Elijah and Elisha. Basically, their message is judgment comes. Judgment comes. And then a couple of times we have them where they have message where they specifically say to Israel and a group saying, okay, you need to get things made right again. But never once are they saying, you know, like, repent and God's going to hold something back. And that's not the message. Their message is one of those who do believe, hold on, because God's going to move. God's going to act. So those who believe, you better hold on. That's a summary of Elisha's ministry right here in the second miracle which he performs. And it says that the water was purified to this day in verse 22. A remnant would last in Israel all the way through the attack from Assyria that destroyed the northern tribes. It would last through the captivity and destruction of Jerusalem and Judea. It would last through the 70 years of exile, and it would last through the dark years, those 400 years where there was absolute silence until Christ would come. And Elisha was a part of that, just as Elijah was. We get a little synopsis of Elisha's ministry here just in these verses. So just remember this. Whenever you think of this story, whatever it may be, just remember, God was using this just simply to point out to everybody, this is what Elisha's going to be doing. He is my man I have chosen. So Jericho's been dealt with. Now he's going to move on, okay? He's moving to the next location, verse 23. Then he went up from there to Bethel. And as he was going up, by the way, let's stop there. He's going to Bethel. Jericho's here on our map. Bethel's up in the hills a little further. This is the same route he took down from Gilgal with Elijah. So he's basically going back home is kind of the idea. He's hitting these same cities. When they came through Bethel, they got there and all the sons of the prophets came out to Elisha and said, do you know that your master Elijah is going to be taken up to heaven today? That happened everywhere. There was kind of this uproar when Elijah showed up. Now Elisha comes back and we're going to find out news has spread. Everyone knows what's happened to Elijah. He spent at least a few days there in Jericho. News has gotten out. Now, today, news spreads quick with technology and the internet and TV and everything like that. Back in those days, news got around pretty quick, too. I guess gossip will find a way, right? No matter what. So it got over there somehow. Now, look at what actually happened. This is one of the craziest stories in the Bible in my mind, okay? So it says, as he was going by the way, young lads came out from the city and mocked him and said to him, go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head. You're thinking, that's really in the Bible? Yeah, that's really in the Bible. Now, what were these guys doing? Okay, what were they doing? Well, we believe what they're probably saying here is they've heard news about Elijah going up to heaven. And just like us today, if we hear that someone was caught up in heaven by a whirlwind, we'd be going, yeah, right. These unbelieving youth, they come out and they're probably mocking him by saying this, like, go up. Yeah, you go up too, Elisha. Let's see you do it. Let's see you go up. Maybe they're saying as well, like, you go up because we don't want you here as well. We don't know exactly what they mean, but they are mocking him by saying this. And the last bit is, you bald head. Apparently, Elisha was bald, which was not as common in Israel as it is for a lot of us in this room. And all the bald men said, amen. No, I'm just kidding. I can make jokes about that because my time is coming. Okay, I got no hope of getting out of it, okay? Now, I want to point one thing out. This is a side note. Our flannel graph set at the church had no bald people. I had to make one. I just want to point that out, okay? I was this close to putting Kenny Blake's picture right here. I can get away with that because he's still on the mend, so I'm all right. Apparently he was bald, and that was not a very common thing back then, so it was definitely a thing to point out. But what we're going to learn, the main application of today's message is, don't make fun of bald men. Look at verse 24. When he looked behind him and saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. Now, we don't know what he said, but the idea is he's cursing them basically like, may God judge you for your sins, would be kind of the idea. Okay, he's laying his curse upon them. And look and see what happens. I love it when God answers prayer quickly. Then two female bears came out of the woods and tore up 42 lads of their number. I'm going to read that again. Then two female bears came out of the woods and tore up 42 lads of their number. Out of the woods pops two mama bears. And there's always that talk about, you know, don't mess with mama bear, right? That's a true thing. These two bears come out and somehow these two bears tear up 42 of them. And they run away. It doesn't say it killed any of them, okay? Maybe some died, but the Bible doesn't say any of them died. That word tore up, though, just to give you some context. In Genesis chapter 7, in verse 11, that's the word used to describe how the foundations of the deep were ripped up when the flood, or when they burst open during Noah's flood, okay? So this isn't some, like, scratches and bruises on these kids. I mean, we're talking like burst open kind of injuries here. This is not a pretty thing. Now, I just think about this. On this men's camp out we have every year, which was several weeks ago, our running joke and advice to everyone is if a bear shows up, you just hit the ground, okay, because there's enough firearms there. But my thought is, too, is there was 20-something, there was almost 30 of us guys on this camping trip a few weeks ago. If one bear shows up, I would hope between the 30 of us manly men, we'd be able to do something to a bear. Two female bears show up, and the bears they have over in this region, they're smaller than like our grizzlies and things like that here, okay? It tears these kids up, at least 42 of them. There's probably more than that there, all right? Only 42 of them were injured in the attack. These mama bears are mad. They are upset. God is intervening here, and God is teaching these kids a lesson they will never forget. Because every time they go to feel their forehead or whatever, they're going to have a scar there. And they're going to remember, don't make fun of bald people. Okay, maybe the lesson instead is, don't curse God, don't mock God, and don't mock or curse God's people. I think that's the lesson we can learn there. See, God is holy. And that means that everything we do with God, whether it's just in regards to his name, it's in regards to his actions, when it's in regards to his word, anything that is of him, we ought to treat with the utmost reverence. Why? Because he is holy. He is set apart. His name is worthy of all of those things. What are these guys, these kids doing here? They're mocking what God had done for Elijah. They're mocking God's prophet Elijah and also Elisha here. And God intervenes in a great way. And by the way, I just want to point this out. If you're starting ministry and you don't want people to pick on you, this is a great way for you to get your foot in the door, right? Don't make fun of Elisha. Don't cross him. Bears are going to pop out of the woods and get you, okay? I don't know entirely, you know, why God did this here, not other places, but he did it. And there's a clear message that is sent. 1 Peter 2:17 tells us, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Now I can read through, I go, honor all people. I can struggle with that. Love the brotherhood. I'm pretty good at that. You know, I think I'm pretty good. Fear God. I'm not as good as I should be, but I do okay. Honor the king. That American spirit really kind of dampers me on that. I just got that natural little rebellion in me that I want to resist that authority that's put over me. And as an American, I have that right. I have that privilege in certain restraints, obviously. But I have that. But God calls us to honor the king. That means I shouldn't be telling all those politician jokes that I tell, probably. It's not very honoring, even though they might be true. See, I can't stop. It just keeps coming. God calls us to honor those in authority over us. Now, that doesn't mean blind obedience. What that means is we treat them with respect because God has given them a position of authority. This is not true in just regards to a nation or anything like that. This is also in regards to the family structure, to how a church is organized, to even how a club or anything else like that might be organized. It all falls into that. Specifically, you say, why did God do this to these kids? Well, Exodus 22:28, God specifically commanded Israel, you shall not curse God, nor curse a ruler of your people. Now, you might say he wasn't technically cursing them there, but they definitely are mocking. They're putting him down, and that could be considered a curse in some avenue. So we got to keep in mind, God cares about what we do with his name, what we do with his people. Let's make sure we watch our tongue in those regards. Now, verse 25 says, and he went from there to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. So he goes on after this crazy event has just happened. No one else makes fun of him from what Scripture tells us anyway. He goes from Bethel all the way up to Mount Carmel. That's where Elijah had his big confrontation. We believe he's probably going up there either A, to sacrifice, or two, just to go there and reflect upon what Elijah had done as Elisha begins his new ministry, okay? Then he returns to Samaria, and we get to chapter 4 now. We're going to skip chapter 3 because it's not about Elisha. Chapter 4, though, we're going to look at these first 7 verses together real quick. And we've had a lot of fun laughing and things like that at this first bit of the story. I'm going to tell you, chapter 4, it's one of the most sorrowful chapters in all of Elisha's ministry and his life. It's just very sad stories. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. Now a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor has come to take my 2 children to be his slaves. Does it get any darker than that? I mean, like, you could just tack on there, like, and the dog died. I mean, that's like the only way it get darker, right? Think about it. This woman, we believe she's probably a young woman because her kids are going to be taken and sold into slavery. If they were grown men, they could have taken up the debt and paid it off themselves. But they're under the age of being considered adult. So young kids at home, she's now a widow. They owe all this money. They cannot pay it. And the only thing this widow's going to have at the end of when all said and done is herself. She's going to have to sell all her property to pay off what she can for the debt. And she's also going to have to give up her 2 sons. And that's the bottom of the pit. That's a horrible place to find yourself. So this woman naturally cries out to Elisha. Now, again, I just want to point out, just for reminder's sake, it says the wives of the sons of the prophets. Remember, the sons of the prophets were usually men, young men, who were basically trained up in the word of God to become ministers, okay, back in that day. They'd go out and they'd proclaim God's word. They would work on God's behalf. So this person's in ministry is the idea. They've been serving God. Sounds like he feared the Lord. He was faithful, yet he dies. And now this horrible thing's happening to his family. So everything we were laughing about before, you come here and you're just like, man, that kind of takes the wind out of my sail. Look at verse 2. Elisha said to her, what shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house? And she said, your maidservant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil. She has nothing to her name. All she has is some oil, which most likely would be used for cooking. Some say might have been used for like anointing, those kind of things. We're not told what kind of oil it is. Nonetheless, that's all she has to her name, a jar of oil. Now, that's not very much. And I will say this, I'm surprised no one's written a book yet with a title and the jar of oil or something like that. Because I mean, it'd just be a great title for a novel or something like that. Now, look and see what Elisha's going to say next. Then he said, go. Borrow vessels at large for yourself from all your neighbors, even empty vessels. Do not get a few. First part of the command. Go and collect every vessel, every pot. I mean, everything you can. Just go grab all of it. Bring it into your house. Now, this wouldn't be super uncommon. Just like back in those, or back or today, if someone wants to borrow something from you, hey, we need to borrow a roaster for Thanksgiving. You have it, yeah, you can borrow it. It's not a big deal for us to do that kind of thing. But if your friend comes to you, your neighbor, and says, hey, can I borrow a roaster or any crock pot or anything you have? And you say, yeah, and you let them borrow it. And then you find out later that they had also asked everyone else on the block. They asked all their family. They asked everyone on the other side of the street. They asked every single person you know. Pretty soon you're going, something strange is happening. That'd be a very strange thing. Why does she need all these vessels? She has nothing left. She's not going to move anything with them. She's not going to carry anything with her. She's not going to sell them at this point. Why is she doing this? It would be a very strange thing for her to do this. That's the first bit. Now look at verse 4. And you shall go in and shut the door behind you and your sons and pour out into all these vessels, and you shall set aside what is full. So basically, Elisha says, you need to get every pot you can, bring it into your house, and you're going to take that little jar of oil, and you're going to fill up every single pot with that jar of oil. And again, if it was any ordinary person, we'd be saying, he's been in the sun too long. Or if he's from Colorado, he's been stopping by the store with that green cross on it. That's what we'd be saying. There's something wrong with this guy. That doesn't make sense. But this is Elisha speaking. God's going to work. Now, I just want to point this out. The first miracle, it was done for a city, right? The second miracle, what was it done? It was done on a group of young men who needed to be taught a lesson, and God taught it to them. What about this miracle? It's for a woman and her two sons who have nowhere else to turn. What we're going to see here is a wonderful miracle. And here's one thing I just want to point out right now. Most miracles that God does in our lives are not big things that are under the spotlight, that the Vatican points to and says, that's a certified miracle. The kind of thing that people praise on television or say happened to them. Most miracles that God works in our lives are so tiny and done in such privacy that maybe not even we ourselves recognize it. Let's make sure we take the time to slow down and to look for these little miracles. Because none of the neighbors, they don't know what's happening. They just know that this crazy woman's collecting all the pots she can. They're letting her borrow it. Look at verse 5. So she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons, and they were bringing the vessels to her, and she poured. When the vessels were full, she said to her son, bring me another vessel. And he said to her, there is not one vessel more. And the oil stopped. Now, we can read through the Word of God, and it's so easy for me, and I think all of us. We can just read through it and go, oh, cool story. I want you to actually imagine, though, what this would be like. This woman who's just lost basically everything is going to lose her two sons. She goes out to every neighbor she has, collects all of her pots. Imagine coming home. Her home's not empty. Some people say that after a loved one dies, the house just feels empty. This woman can't say that. Okay? Her house is full of pots. All right? But here's the thing I want to point out. What is this miracle dependent on? How many pots she collected. I don't know about you, but I have a hard time asking for help. I have a hard time borrowing things from people. Why? Because I'm a proud individual, and it's shame on me for being that way. I have a project at the house I have not done because I haven't asked for a tool that I could borrow. That's how far I take it. If this woman was like me, she would have came with a dozen little pots or whatever. That would have been all she had. But her house is filled with them because she went out. And I want to point out one other thing, too. It wasn't just dependent on this woman's faith. What else was this miracle dependent on? Her friends giving. Think about it. What if her neighbors weren't neighborly? What if they weren't like the Good Samaritan, but like the priest and the Levite who walked by in that story that Jesus told? What if they just said, you have enough pots, you don't need another one? That'd be one less for her, maybe two less for her, three less for her, whatever it may be. Let's realize this. God can use us to build up people's faith, even to work miracles, by us simply choosing to do something we teach our kids in kindergarten. And that is share. Share. To share what we have with others. In Scripture, we are called time and time again to be people who are generous. And not just with our physical needs. This isn't just some message about you need to give all your money to the poor or make sure you don't throw out your clothes, donate them to the Salvation Army. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about just being generous with who we are in general, with our time. Somebody needs help? Take some time. You have projects of your own? Yeah. But I'm just going to tell you this. You always will. And if you don't, your wife will give you one. Or someone else will give you one. Work will give you one, whatever it may be. Maybe someone who's in need of some other thing, something you possess, but they need it. Let them borrow it. Give it to them if you can. What a blessing that can be to somebody. Yesterday, we got back from Oregon this last week, and I went and mowed the lawn yesterday that hadn't been mowed in a couple weeks, and it really needed some maintenance. And I used a lawnmower that was given to me by an individual the second week we moved here 7 years ago. That mower is still a blessing to me. I haven't had to buy one for these last 7 years. I was told this thing's old when it was given to me, but guess what? It's still working great. Because someone shared. They didn't make me pay a thing for it. They simply gave it. When it comes to not just our physical resources, but when it comes to our love, our care for people, let's give that. Let's be willing to do that for others instead of just going through life minding our own business. When we were on the side of the road there outside of Evanston last time we came back from Oregon, we sat on the side of the road for over an hour and a half. We had four kids. I misspoke earlier. There was six dogs. There was one dog and five puppies. Okay? Broke down the side of the road. No one stopped. Which I'm not bitter about that because I wouldn't have stopped either. I'm just going to be honest. When you're in Evanston, Wyoming, you say, God, just get me out of here. That's what you say. Okay? You just keep going. It's like Samaria. No, I'm just kidding. It's not. It is not. There's great people there. I met several of them while we were there. The thing I'm trying to point out, though, is this. Let's take time to care. That's a way we can share. And when we do that, that's when God's going to work a miracle. Now, again, I pointed this out earlier, but how was this miracle done? She got the pots. She got them for her friends. Her friends shared. That's why this could happen. Then what's the next thing? He says, close the door. Elisha's not even present for this miracle. Now, when Elijah had the widow woman's oil keep replenishing, he was eating off of that every day. Here, though, it's not the case. He's not even present. He says, you go in there, you close the door, and God's going to take care of it. It's done in absolute privacy. And here's something I want to just point out to all of us. If we don't take time to get with God behind closed doors, boy, we're missing out on some of the best things we can have in life. We really are. Let's take time to meet with God behind closed doors when no one else is around, when no one else is looking. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 8, Jesus said this, and listen close. This is great teaching for us. Jesus said, when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you that their reward is full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask of him. If you don't have a daily habit of meeting with God behind closed doors, now that doesn't mean you have to like walk into your closet and close it. I'm not saying that. But meeting with God one-on-one in quiet privacy, I'd encourage you, make that a daily habit. You can get so much from that. And just a few minutes of that a day can teach us so much and cause us to grow in our faith and love of the Lord and our love of others more than just about anything else. Make it a habit to meet with God behind closed doors. This miracle he's going to work is behind closed doors. No one's going to see it except them. And I don't even really think this woman understands the extent of this miracle. No, why do I say that? Because how does this miracle happen? One jar at a time. One pot at a time. And I want you to imagine, you have a bigger vessel here, sitting right here, and I have like a little soda can kind of thing right here. And I just start pouring it in there. We're all just expecting it to, it's going to stop eventually, and that thing's not even going to be close to filling. But I want you to imagine that as you're dumping it out, it just keeps coming and coming and coming. You're going, well, that's crazy. And you're just focused on that. That's your job. Focused on that. And then when that one's done, you say, son, bring me another one. So the son grabs one pot and then brings the next one. And this just continues over and over and over again. It goes so far that the woman says, bring me another vessel. And he says, there are no more. She's so focused on what God's doing one pot at a time, she doesn't even realize every pot in the room has been filled up. From this, we learn a wonderful lesson about faith. And it's this. God does not call us to have faith from point A to point Z. God calls us to have faith from point A to point B, and then to point C, and then to D. That's what God calls us to. Whenever we look at our faith, let's not get caught up on this big thing. Well, my faith doesn't compare to something like that. Let's not worry about that. Just trust God with what he's put in front of you right now. This morning, I've talked to several people that their faith is on, when is insurance going to get back to me because of the storm? Some people in here I've talked to recently is, when am I going to get that next doctor's visit to find out what's going on in my life and in my body? For some other people, it's going to be, what about the next paycheck? What about this big thing that I have, this debt, or whatever it may be? We have all these big things in life, but God just says, you know what? One jar at a time. One jar at a time. In Bible college, we sang a song that a dear old saint, evangelist of God, would have us sing, and it was always one step at a time. It's an old, old little chorus that we'd sing together in class. I love it to this day for that reason. And it just meant so much coming from this teacher, this instructor. But I would change it for today and say it's one jar at a time. God's having us pour out into one thing at a time. And when that's done, okay, God, bring the next. And when we live a life like that, we live a life that has much less anxiety, much less worry, and is full of those things God really wants to work in our lives. Look at the last bit of this story, verse 7. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, go sell the oil and pay your debt, and you and your sons can live on the rest. How's the story end? The woman is provided for. There's enough oil there, they can sell it, they can pay off the debt, but there's even more left. There's enough for them to live on. Now, I want to point out, does it say they got rich? Does it say that they were just wealthy now and they were the envy of all their neighbors? No. They said they have enough to live on. Now, I'll tell you what. I have enough to live. I have more than enough to live on. But I often want more. That's not what God calls us to. God calls us to be content with what we have and then to give what we can to others. To live that kind of life of generosity. As I was reading through all of this, I thought of 2 Corinthians 9, 6, and 7, where it says, now this I say, this is in regards to giving. He who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. I'd say in my life, I don't feel like I'm not having that thriving, victorious Christian life I want to have. I'm just going to ask you this question because it's a question I have to ask myself. Is it because I'm sowing sparingly? Is it because with the resources God has given me, my time, my abilities, my gifts, my physical resources, am I not planting them? Am I just hoarding them for myself? God wants us to be using those, planting those things that he can bring a harvest that'll bless not just ourselves, but so many others. God provided enough for her to live on. And that's what she needed. You know, God's promised us the same thing, enough to live on. Jesus said in Matthew 6, 31 through 33, do not worry then, saying, what will you eat or what will you drink or what will you wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That's a promise we can take to the bank. If we seek him first, seek God first, seek what he's doing, what he wants to do through us in this world, then guess what? He's going to take care of our needs. And when we live a life like that, that's when we get to see the miracles. Now, I'm not saying like you're going to be healed if you live that way, or you're going to have the money, or your prayers are going to be answered just like that. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that's when we get to see God really work in our lives. And that's the greatest miracle. It's not about what you have, it's about seeing what God has done. What do you think these sons, these two sons that were going to be sold into slavery, had at the end of the story? The story begins, their dad has died, and what's going to happen? They're going to be ripped from their mothers and sold as slaves. That's dark. How does it end? Yeah, dad is still gone. That's hard. They're not ever going to be able to get over that, really. But what do they now have? They now have no worry, they're going to be taken care of. They get to stay with mom, but they also get this. They can, through their lives, say, I saw God work. God took care of us. And these men, these young kids, I imagine, this is just me, realms of speculation now with Joshua, okay? I imagine these young ones growing up, being trained in the same way their father was, as one of the sons of the prophets. But what do they have in their kit, in the back of their mind the whole time? Boy, God really does work. God really does take care of us. What we need to recognize is this. When God calls us to something, guys, he's going to work it out. No matter what might be before us, we do not have to worry. Elisha will go on from here to perform many more miracles in their lives. But to me, there are few, or only a couple, that are as sweet as these seven verses that are right here. Let us learn the lessons we can from these few stories. First lesson we learned was this. It's that God had a plan for Elisha, and he has a plan for us as well. We saw that with the salt being thrown in the water. Second lesson we learned is don't make fun of bald people. Okay, don't curse God, don't mock God or his people. Third lesson we learn is this. When we have enough faith to walk from point A to point B, that's when God works miracles. Let's live a life and have a faith like that. Let's close in prayer. Lord God, I thank you that you are the God who does work miracles. But Lord, I thank you that you are also the God who doesn't say yes to my every request. I thank you that you are the God who has all that foresight, all that knowledge of the future and the past and every little detail, so that you oftentimes say no to my requests. Thank you that you are a loving Father and you do say no to me. But Lord, thank you that you promised to provide and take care of us, to give us what we need, what to live on. When we choose to walk in your ways, we choose to follow the path you've laid out for us, to seek first you and your kingdom. Well, I pray that we might have that kind of faith, faith that is just simply trusting on you. Lord, help us not to be caught up by the many worries and struggles and difficulties of this world. But Lord, may we instead choose to set those things aside, to cast them before you, and to choose instead to just focus on what you put in front of us right now. Well, I pray you might just, once again, I pray that you just meet us where we're at and that you'd help us that our faith might be increased in the things of you. And I pray these things in Jesus' name.